This morning we're going to finish up the book of Ruth, and I know we're going to finish up the book of Ruth because I really left myself very, very little to do today, so we may not even fill the whole time, but also knowing how I have a tendency to expand and ramble on and that sort of thing, I've made sure that I don't have so much to say that we can't get done. A few things that I want to talk about on the front end, then we'll look at the tail end of Ruth chapter 4, where we left off last week, and then there'll be a couple more loose ends to tie up after that. First of all, we talked a lot about the typology of this story. Now, understand what that means. This is a historical narrative. The book of Ruth is history, but it is not bare history. It is history that comes to us in a particular form. See, we think of Scripture as God's Word, which it is. It is He inspired human authors to write precisely what He wanted. But we've got to understand that not only is the Bible God's story, but history itself is God's story. So that God not only orchestrated the writing of Scripture, but even before that, He orchestrated the events that the biblical authors are recording. So you have not only the words on the page of Scripture, which point you to the events of history, but the events of history themselves then are further pointers to gospel realities. And that's just what you have in the book of Ruth. We've talked a lot about this, how this story works in terms of the typology. Eli, or Elimelech and his sons, are failed redeemers. They are first Adam figures. They are ones who, through their sin, bring about a death situation, a curse situation. The nameless kinsman in chapters 3 and 4 is also a first Adam figure. He is a failed redeemer. He's a would-be redeemer. He would redeem Ruth, but then he ends up not undertaking that task. By contrast, Boaz and Obed, the son who's born at the end, are second Adam figures. They are called kinsman redeemers. Boaz will undertake the task of redeeming Ruth, and through Ruth also redeeming Naomi, and will care for them. So that takes care of their present. Obed, as the son born, will be their kinsman redeemer into the future. He will care for them and provide for them into the future. He becomes a replacement for Elimelech, Ephraimelon, and Chilion, the deceased son. So in this way, just as when we think of redemptive history, you have the first Adam who fell into sin, and then Jesus comes as his replacement, a second Adam who undoes that curse and does what the first Adam should have done. That's precisely what you have here. Boaz and Obed will do what Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and the nameless kinsman should have done, but did not. And they will reverse the curse that those other men brought about. And of course, then Naomi and Ruth are bride figures or Eve figures in this story. They're the ones who are in need of redemption. Now, sometimes people get concerned about typology because they think, well, if you read it typologically, you really lose your application. How do you apply this story if it's really just designed to show us the gospel? Well, actually, I think just the opposite is the case. Because it is a gospel story, it is always applicable. And I think actually, if you wanted to summarize the application, it's there right at the end of Ruth chapter 3. How does this story apply? Ruth 3:18. Naomi says to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." What does the book of Ruth say to us? See, what does the book of Ruth say to us, to the bride? It says, sit still. Watch the salvation of your God. You can rest because God will see to it through Jesus Christ, the kinsman that He has provided, the Redeemer that He has provided. God will see to it that the matter of your salvation is settled. And God not only gives us His word, as Boaz gave Ruth His word, but He also gives us a sign. He gives us a sacrament the way that Boaz gave to Ruth a sacrament with the six handfuls of barley. We've got something better than six handfuls of barley. We've got baptism. We've got the Lord's Supper. These are God's pledges to us that He will see us through, that God will settle the matter of our redemption. Now, there are, of course, all kinds of other ethical lessons and applications that spin out of this book, and we've picked up a lot of those along the way. I think the major one is this, and it's summed up by that one word we've talked about again and again. It is that word hesed. It is a word that English translators really never quite know what to do with. I think probably the best translation is something like covenant faithfulness or covenant love. Sometimes it's loving kindness, something like that. But it's always got a covenantal context, so it's important that when you read passage to think in terms of the covenant. This is where covenant loyalty, covenant fidelity, covenant keeping is manifested. And the essence of that is some kind of love. It's a fulfillment of your obligations towards another person. God shows chesed to us in the way that he fulfills his covenant with us. But we in turn are to show chesed to him and to one another. The same kind of covenant loyalty, the same kind of loving kindness towards one another that God has shown towards us in the covenant. And that's what you see, kind of this back and forth volley between the chesed of Ruth and the chesed of Boaz. Ruth shows chesed in the way that she covenantally bonds herself to Naomi. It looked like she would have had a much better future if she just stayed in Moab. Her prospects seemed much better if she just stayed behind. But somewhere along the way, she had picked up enough of the truth that she knew that Israel's God was the true God, and that if she stayed back in Moab, she would fall back into idolatry and the worship of those gods that are not gods at all. And so she joins herself, she binds herself in a covenant that is stronger than a marriage covenant. Not just a till death do us part covenant, but a covenant that goes beyond that. Even after you die, I will not depart from your land or from your home. She totally intertwines her future with that of Naomi, which of course at this time looks very, very bleak. But this is her manifestation of chesed. And Boaz notices that. He acknowledges that. He praises her for her chesed. And coming back with Naomi, and then later when Ruth goes to meet with Boaz on the threshing room floor, he praises her again. He says, this act of chesed is even greater than your first act of chesed. It was one thing to come back with Naomi from Moab to a strange land. That took a great act of faith, a great act of love and kindness. But now this, that you would come and essentially propose marriage to me because I am a kinsman and desire to enter into a leveret marriage with me, to raise up a replacement for Naomi's deceased husband and deceased sons, that is a great act of chesed. And then we see Boaz turn the tables, flip things around. Boaz manifests chesed as well. Boaz is a man who obviously cares for the poor. He not only allows Ruth to come and glean in his fields, but he gives her special privileges over and above the normal gleaning privileges. He wants to see to it that she's cared for. Later on in the story, he pledges to her that he will see to it that she is redeemed. If he can't do it, you know, he's going to make sure the closer kinsman does it. And then you see this at the end when he actually does take Ruth and Naomi into his home, into his house, and providing for them in this way. So chesed is woven all throughout this story. It's important for us to understand, we think that being a good person is enough, and we think of being a good person in terms of sort of a privatized morality. You know, you do what you're supposed to do. And then helping someone who's in need is sort of over and above that. You know, that would sort of be the icing on the cake or sort of another stage of discipleship. It's sort of these, you know, helping someone who's in need would be sort of a work of supererogation. Well, actually, the book of Ruth shows us that really that's right at the heart of chesed. That's of the essence of being faithful to the covenant, helping other covenant members who are in need. And you see that kind of thing worked out in the New Testament as well, time again in Paul's letters. He points us to our need to care for one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. And understand that while here in this book, that has to do with caring for material needs as much as anything else, and that's part of the whole flow of the story, as Naomi and Ruth are on the brink of poverty and starvation, and they're destitute, and then Boaz comes along and out of his own wealth and abundance provides for them. Certainly material needs can be a part of that, but oftentimes people are needy in other ways as well. We shouldn't limit that to material needs. People are needy if they're lonely. They need friends. People are lonely if they have, if they are emotionally scarred, they're going through a very difficult time. They need someone to come alongside and encourage them. Those can be ways in which we manifest chesed to one another as well. Another point here that I want to reiterate, because this was brought up to me again this week. Somebody sent me a couple articles on the internet where Ruth is actually accused of some kind of immorality when she goes to the threshing room floor to meet with Boaz in the darkness of night in Ruth chapter 3. And oftentimes the story is read that way, where Ruth and Boaz have some kind of illicit relationship at first, and then later it's made legitimate. I don't think the story works that way at all, and I've already given all kinds of reasons for reading it another way. But I do want to point out a couple other aspects of this. When Ruth comes to Boaz, she has dressed up like a bride. That's basically what happens at the beginning of Ruth chapter 3. She dresses up like a bride. She puts on her best clothes. She anoints herself. She does all the things that a bride would do to make herself ready to meet her husband. And that is because as far as Naomi and Ruth know, Boaz is the closest kinsman. And so he's the most eligible candidate to be a redeemer, to perform a levirate marriage. And so she goes to him, and that's when Boaz says, "This is an even better act of chesed than what you did before." Now, when she goes to him, she is taking some kind of initiative. She is taking matters into her own hands. But understand, this is perfectly legitimate in the circumstances, perfectly legitimate in terms of these old covenant institutions of the levirate and the goel. So there's nothing immoral about this at all, and there's no indication that they slept together that night. Actually, what Boaz says is there's a closer redeemer. He does say, "Stay here," but then he sends her away before the break of dawn to protect her reputation and that sort of thing. But he indicates there's a closer kinsman. And so everything points to his righteousness and to her righteousness and the way that this is handled. Later on, he's going to take her as his wife in chapter 4. But I think that everything in the story points to, if anything, their flawlessness in this, their impeccability in the way that they handle this situation. I don't think there's any indication at all. When it says that she uncovers his feet, that is a symbolic gesture. The feet were euphemistic for the private parts, but I don't think that we should think that she completely uncovered or disrobed him, something like that. She pulled up the blanket on his feet to show this as a symbolic gesture, basically saying, "Cover me with your garment, cover me with your blanket, bring me in covenantally." That's the idea here. Or the language that you used earlier, look, "Spread your wing over me, the wing of your garment over me." And that's just her way of saying, "We're in bad shape, and we need a kinsman redeemer. Will you do it?" And that's when Boaz makes his promise that he will see to it that this is handled one way or another. One other thing that we haven't really talked about as we've progressed in our study is the literary structures that are here. And I'm not going to go into detail on this just for the sake of time and because it would be rather involved. But one thing I do want you to be aware of is that the book of Ruth is filled with chiastic structures. Now, we've already talked about chiasm before in this class. A chiasm is an X-shaped literary structure. The Greek letter chi is how it gets its name. So it's kind of an A-B-A structure where the A sections match and you have the middle section, which is the main point. Now, any story has a chiastic shape overall. You have your introduction, you have your rising action, you have your plot resolution, then you have your falling action and your conclusion. So any narrative is basically going to fall into chiastic shape. But what's interesting is that the book of Ruth, like virtually all the rest of Scripture, has numerous miniature chiasms built into it. And there's a real helpful resource on this kind of thing for the Old Testament. This is a book by David Dorsey called The Literary Structure of the Old Testament, a commentary on Genesis to Malachi. And basically what it is a book filled with literary charts, literary diagrams that show you the structure of the biblical text. And the reason that's important, not just because of the aesthetics of it, although the aesthetics is important, we get to see something of the beauty of Scripture, the design that is built into Scripture, but it's important for interpretive reasons, it's important for theological reasons. What he does, he goes through and he shows you the different chiastic structures, and I know you can't see this that far away, but what he does, for example, he takes Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 to 19. He shows you how it falls into a chiastic shape. You know, there's a beginning here where Naomi begins with her journey to Judah. It's going to end with her speech about returning home, that sort of thing. At the center of that section is Naomi's sad speech, where she says there's no hope of marriage in verses 11 to 13. And so kind of in the middle of these statements about a journey and that kind of thing is these words of despair, which says there's no hope for a marriage. Then in chapter 2, you've got another chiastic structure. Ruth goes out to glean at the beginning of the chapter. She goes out to glean at the end of the chapter. Boaz hears about Ruth in the first part of the chapter. Towards the end of the chapter, he invites Ruth to come and join him. So there's a kind of progression there, but the sections match. And right in the middle of it, kind of the turning point of that chapter, and in some ways the turning point of the whole book, is where Ruth and Boaz actually meet. And Boaz shows forth this kindness and this generosity to her. So a lot of these things are things that you could figure out anyway, but understanding the literary structure, identifying the literary structure, helps you see that you're on the right track. You really get to see very clearly what is the turning point, what does everything in this story hinge on. And so those structures are important to recognize as well, even though we really haven't said much about them. Well, let me read for us here the last little section of the book. I'm going to read Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 22, and we'll wrap this up. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Last week we really left off in about verse 15, so we'll pick up with verse 16 here and see what's going on. Verse 16, Naomi takes the child, and in a sense this is almost a kind of adoption ritual. I think that the child is still going to belong to Ruth and Boaz, but we have to remember this is a special child. The purpose of this child, of this son, is to take the place of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, and to carry on his name and his inheritance. So in that sense, the child does, in fact, belong to Naomi. Ruth has acted on Naomi's behalf. When Boaz redeems Ruth, he's really also redeeming Naomi. And the son that is raised up is a replacement son. Now, let's talk about the name of the son. He is named Obed. Now, this was not a name that was ordinarily given in Israel. So it's a rather uncommon name, but here it's very appropriate. The name here is given by the women of the city. The name Obed means servant. In fact, it's probably a shortened form of Obadiah, which means servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. Now, when you hear that language of Obed or Obadiah, servant, servant of the Lord, what do you think of? When we think of the servant of the Lord, of course, our thoughts immediately gravitate towards Isaiah and his prophecies of a coming servant who will do the will of the Lord and redeem the people, who will suffer for the people, as Isaiah 53 describes in that servant song there, but who will also be victorious, as you see in Isaiah 60, 61, 62, right in there. So this servant theme is clearly messianic. It's a messianic title. And it's appropriate here because this son that's born is a type of the Messiah. He too is a kind of kinsman redeemer figure. And so he's given this name, which really is ultimately messianic. Jesus is the ultimate Obed, the ultimate servant of the Lord. He's the one who ultimately suffers to redeem the people. But here, Obed himself is a pointer to that. Another interesting thing about this name is that David himself is called the Lord's Obed again and again. The servant of the Lord. Something like, it's over 30 times in the Old Testament, plus a handful more in the New Testament, where David is identified as the Obed of the Lord. So Obed himself, who's born here, points you ahead to David, who in turn points you ahead to Jesus. This servant theme. And of course, all of it is fulfilled in Jesus, who came, as he said in Mark chapter 10, not to be served, but to be a servant, to be an Obed to his people. Obed here is going to be a servant towards his family, towards Ruth and Naomi, but Jesus will come and do that in a greater way. Well, the book then ends with a genealogy, and it's important to understand this is not just an appendix that is tacked on to the end of the narrative. It's really the climax in a lot of ways. It's not an afterthought. It's very critical to the overall purpose of the book. Some have suggested, well, perhaps this genealogy was tacked on as a later edition by later editors of the book or something like that. I highly doubt that. I think that it's almost certain that the genealogy was included there from the beginning because it is so integral to the meaning of the book. It's what gives the book its coherence. It's what gives the book its theological meaning. Without this genealogy at the end, Ruth is a nice story, but it's probably not worthy of inclusion in the canon. Because it doesn't, in order for Ruth to really take its place in redemptive history, this genealogy has to be there, and we have to understand it. So this genealogy makes the book of Ruth an essential link in the chain of Israel's history. It shows how this book acts as a bridge from the era of the judges. Remember, that's how this book starts off, in the time of the judges. And it ends with that word, David, the greatest of Israel's kings. It is a bridge from the era of the judges to the era of the monarchy. It's a bridge that the people of God will walk across into this new phase of history that God is bringing them into. So really, this genealogy, it seems odd to say this about a genealogy, but it's really the punchline for the whole story. And without this genealogy at the end, the story doesn't make a whole lot of sense. One of the questions that the book of Ruth answers, and in this sense you can think of Ruth not just as a great work of literature, but also as a work of apologetics. One of the great questions that was hanging over Israel during the time of David's kingship is, what right does David have to be king? That is, how do we know that David is God's choice? And that question is especially acute in terms of those who would have still wanted some kind of Saulite dynasty, who would have wanted the house of Saul to continue to be in charge of the nation. And in fact, there were tribes who stayed loyal to Saul, who didn't believe that a son of Jesse could be called to rule. They would wonder, how can a Judahite be king given the history of this tribe in the past? How can a Judahite now be eligible for the throne? One of the major reasons for that is found in the law itself. And again, this is something we've already made reference to, but we'll look at it again here. One of the challenges to David's kingship arises from the law itself. Let me read here from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the reason this is relevant, of course, is because Perez, who begins this genealogy in Ruth chapter 4, was born out of wedlock. This goes back to what happened in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 38, where Tamar dresses herself up as a prostitute, tricks Judah into playing a kind of leveret. It's hard to say that it really is a leveret deal there because of some other aspects of the story. But that's kind of the framework within which this takes place. Judah had promised Tamar her sons, because she married in the family. First son dies, she marries another one, he dies. She's promised him a third son, but then he withholds that son. And that's when Tamar sort of takes matters into her own hand. And there are a lot of connections between Tamar and Ruth, of course. But the problem is, if Perez is born out of wedlock, well, that means that he's a bastard, and so his descendants are excluded to the 10th generation. So how can one who is from the tribe of Judah become king? Well, he can't until the 10th generation. And that's actually what it means when it speaks of entering the assembly of the Lord. It's not so much that they couldn't participate, say, in synagogue life or something like that, but they did not have full citizenship. And so certainly they could not, no one who is descended from Perez, because of this situation, could have served as king. But it says there to the 10th generation, if you count up the names in the genealogy in the book of Ruth, you find that David is the 10th in line from Perez. So that 10-generation curse has now been fulfilled. David is a part of that first generation of Judahite sons who would have been eligible to fully enter the assembly of the Lord and therefore to hold office in Israel. And that means that the promise that God made in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah, which is an amazing promise given the circumstances of the tribe of Judah in the book, that Judah will be the royal tribe even after this great fall back in chapter 38. That promise, that prophecy there in Genesis 49 about the future of Judah, that Judah will be the royal tribe, is now fulfilled. See, there's this tension built into the book of Genesis between what Judah has done in chapter 38 and what God has promised in Genesis 49. Or to look at it another way, the conflict is between what God has said in Genesis 49, this promise that he makes about Judah as the royal tribe, and what he says in the law in Deuteronomy 23, where an illegitimate son is excluded to the 10th generation. Well, that apparent conflict between the promise and the law is resolved in the book of Ruth. And it answers that objection, that challenge which would have arisen from within Israel, from within the law itself, that challenge to David's right to rule. The book of Ruth acts as an answer to that. It shows us that David is in fact eligible, that we have crossed that 10-generation barrier. So the book of Ruth ends on this note, David. The last word in the book is the word David. And in that sense, the book of Ruth matches up very nicely with the end of the book of Judges. Remember, Ruth is set in the era of the Judges, and it's sort of an answer to the problems that have been identified in the book of Judges. Judges ends with God's people in need of a king. The book of Ruth ends with the name David, showing us who that king will be, the prototypical king, that David himself will be the king that God provides. It's also interesting, the fact that you have a 10-generation list here also links the book of Ruth with the genealogies of the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, you've actually got two passages where there are 10-generation lists in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 11. The one in Genesis 5 ends with Noah. The one in Genesis 11 culminates with Abraham. And so in a sense, David, he's taking this genealogy, puts him on par in terms of redemptive history with Noah and with Abraham. Just as those two men were, in a sense, new Adam figures who began a new phase in history, so David will begin a new phase in history for the people of God. The same word that's used here in Genesis and Ruth chapter 4 to introduce the genealogy, the Hebrew word toledot. Well, that's the word that the book of Genesis uses at several points along the way to introduce new stories. But it's also it's the word that's used there in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 when these 10 generation genealogical lists are given. It also, really, in a sense, identifies the book of Ruth itself as a new Genesis. See, if the toledot theme, if that's the fundamental way that the book of Genesis is structured, and you've got these two key 10-generation lists in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and then Ruth ends with a toledot section that's a 10-generation list, the book of Ruth itself sort of becomes a new Genesis, a new beginning. And remember, it is the eighth book in the Hebrew canon, eight being the number of the new creation, the new beginning. That's what Ruth is. It's a new Genesis. It means the people of God are entering into a new creation situation through David. That David is a new Noah figure. He's a new Abraham figure. He will be a king and a prophet. He will begin Israel's history all over. Well, that about sums it up. That's pretty much all that I want to say about the book of Ruth. But let me stop here and ask if you have any questions, comments, thoughts, anything you want to add or throw out for us to consider.
I have an observation. I don't know if it's all that significant, but we've when we don't know exactly how old Ruth was, but she was David's great-grandmother, they may have known her. And they've interacted with one another. And that's kind of, but we tend to forget that. It's kind of interesting that we don't know that Ruth didn't have great influence in David's life. I mean, a direct, obviously she influenced his life, not only as his ancestor, but in terms of just blood, but I mean, she would have influenced his parents and his grandparents, but they may have actually interacted with one another.
Yeah, that's a great point. Great point. Good afternoon. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Thank you. I've enjoyed teaching Ruth, and I know that some of you were skeptical, so we've never been. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this little story and what it means for us. Father, we thank you for the way it shows us the gospel, the way it points us to Jesus Christ as the greater David, the greater Boaz. Father, help us to trust in him. Help us to sit still and watch his salvation that you have done for him. Father, we thank you for this. We pray now that you would bless us as we gather to worship you, that you would renew your covenant with us, that you would give us the gifts of the kingdom, the word, the sacrament, that you would be pleased with the fruit of our lips, that the sacrifices we offer you this morning would be acceptable in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.